Good morning. Today, Jesus returns in our studies, and so that's exciting. The only thing that will make it more exciting is that if you really returned, of which I'm sure we are all praying for sure. That's actually one of the strange things I've witnessed in my Christian walk is, what do you do? Do you pray for Jesus' return? Do you not, because there's people that are unbelievers? It's like this weird Christian struggle. Like, how much do you pray for God's return? Pray for Jesus' return. I mean, you long to be with him, kind of like Paul. But then there's this, well, it's better if I stay here for a while and suffer in this world. But also, at the same time, I get to have the opportunity to tell others about Jesus so that, you know, they can have the opportunity to go in and be in a part of eternal life as well. And so I'm convinced we're supposed to pray for Jesus' return. I'm also convinced, if you're struggling with that concept, that Jesus won't return until God wants him to return. So you can pray for his return, but I don't think he's going to speed up the process necessarily just because you prayed. But he might speed up the process of those people you're praying for in their salvation. It's a possibility. And so, do pray for God's return, but pray for those that don't know Jesus to be a part of it so that neither of those miss out, right? Last week, we made it through the tribulation. Jesus was about to come back. We're at the wedding feast in heaven that we'll start there as well. The tribulation just ended. The book of Revelation, I think, is broken up into three parts fairly simply. Chapter 1 through 3 just confirms and affirms that Jesus is the answer. It's written in such a way that if there happens to be an issue that pops up that could cause confusion or cause stress or cause trouble in your life, if there happens to be that, the truth is that the description of Jesus in chapter 1 through 3, he is the one that will provide salvation. He's the one that will provide healing. He's the one that provide comfort. He's the one that provide the answer. Jesus is the answer. And it's set up that way so that if, I don't know, Revelation starts getting to a lot of issues that seem to be bad on earth, you would naturally, as the reader, turn back to the Jesus in chapters 1 through 3 and say, oh, Jesus is the one that you should turn to. And that's what happens. In chapter 4, you're in heaven. Everybody's praising Jesus' name. Chapter 5, the seal is open. And the seal that's open when Jesus, chapter 6, the seal that's popped, when Jesus goes and takes the seal, takes the scroll in chapter 6, or 5. Good night. Takes the scroll in chapter 5. And then chapter 6 starts with Jesus opening the seal right then. That's where the tribulation starts. We don't know when that is or when that starts, but when it does start, the very first seal that's popped is the Antichrist comes, even looking like Jesus, which we know is Satan's desire. Satan's desire is to be like God, so therefore he sends the Antichrist, the one that's supposed to be the not Christ, the one that's supposed to look like the image of Christ, actually comes riding on a white horse as a victorious one, looking like a conqueror, and it'll confuse and it'll cause many people to fall astray and to start following him. But at that same time, when people start going towards following the Antichrist because they're looking for hope on earth, the earth starts falling apart based off of these judgments. And the more seals, trumpets, and bowls that are poured out, what happens is the earth and those comfort things that might be barriers that prevent you from looking to Jesus as the answer are stripped away from people's lives. And when they're stripped away from people's lives, they have to look for an answer. And by the end of the tribulation, it becomes very clear. You have two opportunities. You either turn to Jesus, which is the truth, or you turn to Satan and the Antichrist, which is definitely not the truth. And by the end of the tribulation, everything that seems to be working out for the Antichrist, for the false prophet, and for Satan himself gets stripped away and gets ruined to a point where even the religious system, the economic system, Babylon itself, the location, and their stronghold in being authority towards the whole earth and all the kings that are under them ends up falling apart. And everybody starts blaming each other. The world's resources are gone. And they have to fight for a small little bit. And so they gather together for one huge war, which we know as the Battle of Armageddon, which is actually in the Greek, actually means Har-Megiddo, which Har meaning hill, the area where Megiddo is. So the world's armies will gather there for a battle, or at least they'll gather there for a campaign to go into Jerusalem, go to battle. And what happens is Jesus returns. And that's what we're going to look at right now. So we've made it through the issues that are going on, and now we begin to see the turn towards the promise that's given to us. You're going to see a couple of things within these passages I find that are fairly fascinating. Number one is you will think that if you read this, you would think there'd be a huge description of the kingdom that is coming. Because after all, when Jesus came, the very first words he preached were what? Repent, for the kingdom is near. And then they kept asking Jesus, hey, is this when you'll establish the kingdom? And he says, no, it'll actually happen when I come back. So if you're reading the book about him coming back, you would think there would be this great illustration about a 1,000-year reign or a 1,000-year kingdom. But it's not. It's two verses. That's what you get. You get two verses. Very indescript, so you have to find them somewhere else. So you have to think Revelation is written for another purpose. It's the establishment of the kingdom, but not a description of the kingdom. And I think Jesus gives us a hint in Matthew 24, and we'll look at that in a bit. But let's look in chapter 19. Let's go back over a couple of verses that we already read last week. Remember, we are in heaven. Jesus is about to descend on earth. And when he descends on earth with the heavenly host, prior to that, he actually has the wedding feast of the Lamb. This happens in heaven. A lot of people think this happens on earth. Honestly, I'm not really sure where it happens. But I think it happened. It's definitely, certainly starts in heaven. And if it proceeds down to earth and continues on earth, I'm okay with that as well. But what's interesting about it is it follows the Old Testament Jewish wedding feast and the Near Eastern Asia feast traditions. So, verse 6, then I heard what sounded like a great multitude. Yes, sir. Verse 4?
Yeah.
Earlier? Yeah. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God? I'm not sure. Do you have a theory?
Well,
I don't think it's the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The four horsemen of the apocalypse were judgments that were sent out at the breaking of the seals in chapter 6. There are four angels that are holding the four corners of the earth back. There are four living creatures that are evil kings on earth or kingdoms on earth that's issued in Daniel. But I'm not sure what the heavenly four creatures are, but we saw them earlier. We just don't know where they are. Yes, sir.
Am I guardians of the divine throne?
It's certainly a possibility. He said guardians of the divine throne. They're in the throne room. We know that these four living creatures are in the throne room. They were there in chapter 5 as well. We know that some had eyes all over their body with wings so that you could see around them. Yes?
In Revelation 4, they say the four living creatures that were around the throne. The first one was the lion, the second the ox, the third the man, and the fourth was the eagle. Maybe it's those?
Yeah, and then it goes into the description of them, right?
Right.
And what's the description? They had eyes.
Six wings covered with eyes all around them, and they didn't stop giving glory and praise. But they're right before the 24 elders.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe they're all like combined.
No, it's certainly the exact same ones in that heavenly throne room earlier, or the exact same ones here. Other than praising God, or why there's a creature there versus an angel, or honestly, I have no idea. I think my comment in chapter 4 was when I read the description of them, had eyes all over their body. I think I followed it up, which makes you say, ew, like gross, like like eyes all over the body. Like, wouldn't you be scared to bump into stuff? I don't know. But like, that's just one of those things that I don't get. I just don't get that. And I can draw it, but I won't even know what it looks like. But it says that one's like an eagle, one's like a man, one's like an ox, and one's like a otter. Now, why did I say otter? Lion, ox, yeah. And so there are people that have taken that incredibly far and tried to put things on it. People have even taken that and used it to point to the American government system in the National Mall in Washington, D.C., where the eagle represents the president and the ox represents, I can't remember which one the ox represents, the people represents the Capitol building, the lion represents the Capitol building, the lion represents judicial, the Capitol represents the people, and I can't remember what the other one is. But people have, they've been trying to figure out what those four living creatures are. I've come to the point where I just say, I don't know. I just know they're there. Yes, sir. They are consistent. Isaiah 6, 3. Is that what you're talking about? With the six wings, two cover their eyes. But two wings cover their eyes. If they have eyes all over the body, what is that? I mean, those are huge wings, or they wrap around in some sort of way. I think the description of the six wings there is fairly interesting. I don't know what it means by six wings. I don't know if they're on top of each other like some insects that have them in duplicate on top of each other. I don't know if it means that they're spread out around them so that they can get around. I think the description of the six wings is probably physical, and if I were to guess, they're actually there. But the over description of six wings means it points to their might, their ability to get to things quickly, to respond to God's words quickly, because they're servants within the throne room. So it actually speaks to their speed, is what I've always taken that as. The interesting thing about that is that these are sinless creatures that are in the presence of God. And when they're in the presence of God, they can't even look at them. These are creatures that were created for the sole purpose of being in the presence of God, to be in His servants' service. But God is so different than even sinless, perfect, supernatural creatures that they can't even look at them. That's how powerful, how majestic God is. So even in the throne room, in that room where there's this heavenly... there's this heavenly supernatural presence that Isaiah, even when he's sitting there saying, I should not be here, because he's so aware of this, that God is so other, that he's clearly the answer to whatever. And whatever issue you might even have, which Isaiah had, oh my gosh, I'm a man of unclean lips. The angel gets there quickly and says, now you're not, because he rubs coal on his lips. So I don't have an answer for what the creatures are, other than they are in the service of God. I think John does his best to describe the beast. I have no idea if those descriptions are actual images or if they describe their abilities. Does that make sense? Because what does an ox do in Scripture outside of the heavenly throne?
Pulls a plow.
Pulls a plow. Pulls a plow how? Together, equally. For the purpose of providing what? Fruit, providing vegetation. And we know that God blesses the earth. We're getting into some stuff that I've been reading for a long time. God blesses the earth, and he blesses the people when they are obedient to him. And you need the oxen to plow the ground, right? So that you can bless and provide for others. And these are servants. So that's God. What does the lion do in Scripture?
Devours,
frightens. It shows the might of God. Is this the person that the beast that provides the might of God? What about the eagle? What does it do? Protects. In Psalm, it protects. Remember, you soar under the wings of eagles, right? God stretched out his arms like eagle wings and provides protection. What do the people do in Scripture? Nope. What is the purpose of people in Scripture? To reflect God's image. So these four beasts together, okay, I'm getting some weird stuff that I wasn't going to get into, but the four beasts together depict God's relationship to man and above man so that man can have relationship with him. Now, all these things are speculation because you're taking other scriptures and you're putting them together. So I'm not saying that's exactly what they are, but I'm saying, is it really what John saw, or is it a depiction that these people serve so it provides a better picture of who God is? Because you can't look at God, but you can look at these. See, this is why you have to pay money to go to seminary. Because no one cares to read this stuff. Because to get answers like that where you finally go, okay, maybe I can get there, you have to read past a bunch of weird stuff. All right. Good question. That's a good question. The heavenly throne room is always one of those strange places. How big is it? People have argued how big it is, how giant it is. How high is it? What goes on in there? Is it the throne room? Is it also the place where the priestly temple is, the perfect temple that's in heaven, or is that a separate room separated by a wall? Or maybe it's just one of those faux walls that looks like a doorway because, you know, it's actually open because you can see back and forth between them. This heavenly throne, this heavenly place is so strange because it seems like there's these isolated places, but you can also peer into it from the bottom up, looking up through a glass topaz ceiling floor. We'll never get it until we get there. And when we get there and we see it, we'll say, oh. And I have hope one day we'll all say, oh. Bad news, they took my clock out of here when they redid the room, so I'm going to set my phone right here just to make sure. Great question. It's always fun talking about those things. But we have the wedding feast of the Lamb that's in heaven, and it follows the Old Testament contract. The wedding feast of the Lamb, an Old Testament Jewish wedding feast, which is Near Eastern Eastern Asia traditions, there are four parts to a wedding. Number one, there was a contract or a choosing. This was always done by the groom side or the father's side, right? So the father would choose for the groom who would be the bride, right? This happens when God chose you in Scripture before the earth even existed, before you were even created, He chose you for Him. And so He wrote that contract. So no matter what happens, that contract is going to be fulfilled if the father is good. He can pay the price, whatever that might be, to be able to wed his bride. And God paid the price through what? Jesus on the cross. The betrothal, the long waiting time. In Jewish and Near Eastern Asia, whenever they had weddings, this betrothal time could take up to a year and a half. Now, if there were, if it was a wedding and the person that he was marrying was someone that wasn't seen, that might have been either a widow or someone that, not necessarily shame, but could bring about shame to the family, the betrothal would be as quick as 30 days, very quick. Enough to allow people to get ready and come up for the wedding feast, but it would be fast. But the more more impressive the bride or the greater the wedding union would be, the longer that betrothal would take. Well, no betrothal will take as long as this one, which we know from the time that God paid the price, made the promise, paid the price, all the way up till when He'll come back and we're united with Him in heaven for this wedding feast. I mean, we're still counting. It's a long time. It's a parade. It's a calling people to come to the wedding feast. I think that's why Jesus used wedding feast in the end times to be able to explain what was going to happen. You know, the story of the 10 virgins, the story, there's a couple of other different ones that he's kind of thrown in there, wedding feast. When Paul tries to describe the love between Jesus and the church in Ephesians 5, he uses what? The wedding, the marriage, to show the depiction and the relationship together. So there's that betrothal process. Then there's the presentation. The presentation where the bride puts on her gown and she walks in and Jesus or the groom is there to receive it. That presentation, a lot of people think that happens right here. It's what we're seeing. Because in verse 8 you see, or verse 7 it says, "Rejoice, be glad, give Him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. His bride has made herself clean. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." She was dressed and adorned for this time to be able to go with Jesus. And after that, you have the feast. And that feast together is going to be a 1,000-year feast on earth. And that's what the kingdom is. The kingdom is God presenting Himself to the entire kingdom, or His bride to the entire kingdom, those that He saved. And it's harmonious, and people share together, and they celebrate. Over and over in Old Testament Scripture, it says that people, even those who are evil or on earth, will come. We'll talk about that in a second. Will come and actually worship. People that were against God will come and worship Jesus, because there's no one else, because He's worthy to be worshiped. And so this is the wedding supper. And then we get into the verses that I might have thrown the word idol worship into last week. I apologize for that. John just gets confused. He's being presented this information. He bows down. He says, "Worship God. That's what the angel says. Worship God, not me. And it's just one of those, it's so strange when you read that passage and you see all these beasts in heaven and he sees all these people in the heavenlies worshiping and declaring Jesus Christ. He's clearly the answer. John just saw this incredible vision. Jesus is about to come back as the groom, and then he bows down and worships the angel. He said, whoa, don't do that. Don't do that. And that's what the angel was saying. Don't do that. Get up. And so that leads us into the passages we are in today. Verse 11, Jesus comes down. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and wages war. He does both. With justice, he judges and he wages war when he comes back. That means the war that he's doing is actually, he is the one that is calling out the justice. Usually when generals and people go out to war, they are working on behalf of someone else. Jesus here has the authority to be able to, on that field, provide justice that is faithful and true and following him. He is the one that has the authority. That's what that means. His eyes are like blazing fire. On his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Referring back to John 1, right? In the beginning was the, and the Word was with God. Or Word was with God, and the Word was flesh, yeah. Keep going on. Yes, very good. He came in the flesh. The armies in heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Interesting. Because who was just dressed in white linen, fine and clean earlier? The church, or the people that were in heaven with God, the believers. I think it's Old Testament saints and the church together, dressed in white linen, and they ride back with Jesus. But Jesus is dressed a little different for this wedding. How is he dressed? Oh. Robe dipped in blood. There's two views of this and what that blood refers to. One is that it's still stained from the time that he gave his life, showing the payment. Now, here's what's graphic and a little bit different. In Old Testament times, one of the practices, not the universal practice, was after the wedding, the husband and the wife would go into the room to consummate their marriage, and then they would come out and they would display a sheet that had what on it? Blood. To show that, hey, we did this. All right? Then everybody parties and they eat. It's a very, I'm glad that's not our custom anymore. Or at least here. I have no idea what's going on around the world. Here, Jesus is the one that is draped in the blood, showing the payment that he made. So it's a little bit different there, that he's the one that provides that. But the other view is that blood actually references that he is the one that defeats the armies on earth and no one else with him, meaning that he is able to take on the entire armies of the entire world together. In fact, there's a view that, and I believe this, that all the armies that gather together to battle against each other will see Jesus descending, and they will immediately, because of their hard-heartedness, their evil, because you saw in chapter 16 earlier that they blamed God for everything that was going on, but they refused to worship him. Now God is descending, and he's presenting himself to come and take the very thing that they're fighting over, and their attitude doesn't change. They don't say, oh, my bad. Sorry about all the hostility we did. Instead, they turn and they begin fighting. There are a number of passages that refer to this actually in the Old Testament. And we can look at a couple of them. Zechariah 14, 1 through 11. Let's just take a peek at that one real quick. That's Zechariah 14, 1 through 11. A day of the Lord is coming, Jerusalem, when your possessions will be plundered and dividing up within your very walls. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. Remember, gathering all of the nations up to fight against it in Jerusalem, right? The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations. Who will go out? The Lord. The Lord will go out and fight those nations as he fights on a day of battle. The word a day of battle in Zechariah 14 talks about that one day. I believe this day of battle is also what Yom Kippur points to, the day of the Lord, right? the Day of Atonement. I think Jesus makes atonement on this earth, right, at that time, fulfilling that Old Testament feast in Leviticus 23. Let's keep going. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north, half of the mountain moving south. You will flee by mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. Nobody knows where Azel is, by the way. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Meaning that the people that are followers of God at that time, the 144,000, maybe even those that descend with Jesus, as soon as they land on earth, they will flee heading east to get out of there because all the fighting will be west up in Israel. Okay? And so that will happen. If you keep reading, you will find out more. In Joel 3, you have a depiction of what's going on as well. Joel 2. Let's see. Joel 2, he says, at the very end, on the mount in Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord has called. In those days, at that time, I will restore fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. I will gather all the nations again, bringing them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. The Valley of Jehoshaphat is the valley that's between the Mount of Olives that we just saw where Jesus lands on the Mount of Olives and Jerusalem, downtown Jerusalem. If you had an opportunity to be at Jerusalem when you're still on the Mount of Olives, you look past that valley. It's where, as you look down it, you will see all of these gravestones there, these grave markers there. There are Jewish people that are really wealthy that want to be buried there because that's where Jesus will return. But it says that valley, remember, the earth will, the mountain will split and everybody will flee that way, right? But that valley is where I think a lot of the armies will come down and Jesus will battle right there as he heads off into battle. And then it goes on. You can keep reading that one as well. That's a great chapter for this as well. Revelation 14 obviously talked about the blood that will be spilled on this field will be up to a horse's bridle. We read Isaiah 63, which talks about when he is spilling this blood, it says that he has wrath. I think it's Isaiah 63. I might have the wrong one. But he stomps out the people like grapes in a vineyard whenever you're making wine. He stomps it out, that violent crushing. That it's not that there's going to be a pool of blood up to a horse's bridle all throughout Israel. It's that it'll be violent and be quick. And so a lot of people think that Jesus coming back with that red stained linen is a depiction of his victory at that time too. My view is it does both. I think it reflects both. His victory there and his victory on the cross. I think it's a continuation of the same process to defeat sin and to provide for people the kingdom so that they can live with Jesus for 1,000 years and ultimately forever in eternal life. So let's keep reading in Revelation. How does he defeat him? Verse 15. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepresses of fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has his name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I find that interesting that he has this robe with his name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he has written on his thigh, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And when I read that, I can't think past Rocky movies where there are people that are entering the ring and they're wearing these robes and they have this band playing and prize fighters that always are showing this off. Because when else do you wear a robe into a battle except for to a ring? And so that's what I have in my head. I don't know if that's right or not, but I'm sure it's not. Kendall.
Is that name that's written on his thigh, is that supposed to be different than the name that he has that nobody else made?
I think so. And there are so many views on the name that nobody knows. There are people that say, we won't know until that day. And there are other people that say, most people agree that it's not that name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Some people agree that that's that's what it is. Most people think it's something else. But it's speculation. I mean, when Jesus was introduced in Isaiah 9 that he would come, right? Or Isaiah 9, Isaiah 7? Huh? Okay. He's given the title what? Emmanuel, God with us. And then he's called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting, right? And then you have multiple names. He is the Christ. I am the light. I am the bread of life. He gives himself a lot of names. So which one it is, we don't know. But it could be one we hadn't heard before. So that's...
All of those other ones describe aspects of Christ or God that eventually we see. We see him as Wonderful Counselor.
Right.
God. We've never seen him as wrathful or as one bringing true justice and
right.
judgment. So this could be...
Conqueror.
That name, that name is being displayed now.
Mike.
You can't report outside of Hezekiah to Jerusalem when 185,000 Assyrians were killed. I think that was by the pre-incarnate Christ.
Well, that's good.
The word or the sword coming out, right, of his mouth. Let's look at that. I'm guessing y'all think that's the word. Like with his mouth, he was able to speak. I agree with that. Hebrews 4:12 obviously says, the word of God is sharper than two-edged sword, pierces even the dividing souls of the spirit and the joints from the marrow, and is able to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Talking about the word of God, which is scripture itself. That description there and that knife that's being described there is one that is used in the priest's temple. It's one, when it says dividing the marrow and the flesh apart, is one that the priest would use to offer a sacrifice so that it would provide atonement or provide, at least for that time, forgiveness, a sacrifice for whatever sin that is. God's word does that to us and convicts us of turning to him and confessing what is true. But if you don't confess... that word becomes what? Becomes dangerous. That blade becomes dangerous. Proverbs 12:18 says this, the words of the reckless pierce like swords, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. I would say in this reference, this is a wise man wielding a sword that if they would just repent and turn back. Now, it might be too late at this time, but if they would have, it would have provided healing for them versus sickness or versus, honestly, destruction. The first sermon I ever preached in seminary was on Proverbs 12:18. You're given 12 minutes to preach this sermon. And I started out by giving an illustration because you're supposed to grab the class's attention with the first few lines. And if you have a 12-minute sermon, you better do it fast, right? And so I started off my sermon by saying, I don't trust my wife to perform surgery on me, is how I did it. It wasn't that I don't trust my wife in general, it was that she hasn't had any training with a blade. And what the blade that was intended to be used for the purpose of bringing healing, she would probably cause me harm if she put me on the operating table. And what was funny about that is there was a person in class that got mad at me, said that you should never talk about your wife like that in front of other people. I was like, I got permission from her. I actually asked her if I could say that. Like, and normally I wouldn't. I would have just said, don't tell her. But the thing is, like, I asked permission, and it wasn't wielded. And the very comment and the very illustration wasn't wielded haphazardly. But the point was to bring people to understanding that... a person with the blade matters, not the type of blade matters. The person with this blade can bring ultimate healing, but he can also bring ultimate destruction. And both are just and true, just like I said earlier, faithful and true. So what happens to all of those? And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried out in a loud voice, and the birds flying in the air come gather together for the great supper of God. The supper of God is a horrible thing. Okay, you're about to see what it is. So that this is not the feast or of the wedding feast of the Lamb. Okay, so that you may eat the flesh of the kings and generals and the might of the horses and riders and the flesh of all the people, free and slave, great and small. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and the armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. They're crazy. They should have ran. But the beast was captured, and with the false prophet who had performed the signs of the beast, with these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. They were not thrown in the abyss, which some people think. They were actually, you will never hear from them again. They're thrown in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. That's the eternal place for judgment. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider of the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on the flesh, meaning they were completely devoured. There's imagery there of the same thing that happened to Jezebel when she fell from the tower. And the dogs came and judged her by eating every single piece of her. And there was nothing even left to be buried. These people that turned back on God had the exact same attitude and hard-heartedness, that they will never worship or follow God. Let's just do a couple more verses, and then I want to wrap up with where did all these people come from? All right. 20. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key of the abyss and holding his hand a great chain. Many people wonder, is this a real chain? Is it a spiritual chain, a supernatural chain? I don't know. But I think if John's using a chain here, it just means that Satan will be bound here. In number 2, or verse 2, he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him in the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more time until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be free for a short period of time. Some people asked Dr. Schaefer a long time ago, they said, hey, why does God allow Satan to be released on earth after 1,000 years? And Dr. Schaefer responded, he said, if you can tell me why God allowed Satan to be released the first time, I'll tell you why he allowed him the second time. Oh, we got an answer. That's good. Crystal.
To give us free choice, you can't just follow God if you don't have another option. So God wanted to be picked.
Yes, I actually have a different answer.
So what if there are
same. That's the answer. He has to give them an opportunity.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, they have to be deceived. That's right. Verse 4, I saw a throne on which seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. These are the people that died during the tribulation. They've been beheaded that time. They had not worshipped the beast nor the image and received a mark on their foreheads or hands, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come into life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed are those who are share the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests and God of Christ and reign for 1,000 years. 1,000 years is mentioned one more time. Many people, in the very next verse, six times the number 1,000 years has been mentioned about the kingdom. Now, lots of people will argue that there is not a kingdom, that we're in the present age of the kingdom. But here John's clearly talking about 1,000 years that is yet to come. This action has not, Jesus, remember, in the very context, has already come back for the purpose of establishing unity with mankind forever. And so, six times in a very short span, 1,000 years is mentioned. If it was just mentioned once or twice, I might say, okay, maybe that's just a theoretical 1,000 years. But the fact that there's so much emphasis on the 1,000 years, I think we have to take that. If we are going to just read Scripture and just be at the very basic level and just say, what does it say? It says that God will establish His kingdom for 1,000 years. We probably need to not argue that one as strongly, even if it doesn't fit your theological position. You can try to come up with better suggestions, but you still probably have to say something lasts 1,000 years. Because there's an emphasis on 1,000 there. The other question is, there's these people that are raised right here, and it's called the first resurrection. But why is it called the first resurrection? Because weren't some raptured up to heaven earlier?
But they didn't
but they didn't die. But it also says the other souls came up, right? In 1 Thessalonians 4, it talks about with the snap of a finger that the dead will rise and come up quick as lightning. 1 Corinthians 15, I think verse 51 and 52, talks about it will happen in the flash of a light, that when God will call them up. So the question is what are the resurrections in Scripture? Mike, you had something?
Yeah, I thought you were talking about something else.
Okay.
I was confused.
No, that's fine. All right. Let's talk about dead people. All right. Sorry. Here's the cross. All right. Prior to this, in Luke chapter 16, Jesus told a parable about Lazarus. And Lazarus and the rich man, right? And when the rich man died, he went down to a place called Abraham's bosom, which was separated into two parts, right? This is a chasm that separated them both, and it was too wide to get across. And the rich man was right here, and he looked across, and he could see someone called Abraham. Really? Yeah, he looked off, and he said, ooh, Abraham's over there. I'm real thirsty over here because this is where torment happens, or people that are hurting happen, and this is where people that are believers in God are. And there's this big chasm they can't get across. And he asks to have Abraham, was it Abraham? Yeah, Abraham, dip his finger in some water. Lazarus, thank you. Ask Lazarus to dip his finger in the water and touch his tongue so that he could have a little bit, the smallest amount of comfort and refreshing in this place, right? I think this is a real place, by the way. I think this is a real place because every one of Jesus' parables are always based on reality. And if this was not a real place, then he would be doing something in this parable that he never does in the whole history of the Gospels whenever he's talking about what will happen. They're all based on reality. I've always said that Jesus never told a parable about unicorns and leprechauns because they didn't exist. Now, on the cross, when Jesus died, he told the thief next to him what? You will be with me in heaven. So Jesus died. I think he went down here, grabbed these people, brought them up with him. Then he came back to earth 3 days later, right? And in one of the books of Peter, I can't remember which one of the Peter is, it says that he descends down into Hades for the purpose of sharing the good news of what had happened, to declare to all those people that I think that's what happens when he goes down to Abraham's bosom. He grabs all the people that are believers on this side of the chasm and he takes them away. When he declares that, even based off of that parable, you know that they can speak back and forth to each other. Or at least there seems to be knowledge from this side of what's going on here. So if Jesus comes back down and says, hey, by the way, I did it. I defeated them. And they go, woohoo, we'll go with you. And they party on. Then these people have been declared to what had happened. Right? Then you have the church age. Those people that in Thessalonians, we'll call this the rapture, okay? So this is the church age. In Thessalonians, people were worried about those that had fallen asleep, right? And Paul says to them what? Do you remember? Don't worry. Don't worry, Jesus is coming back. And that's when he actually shares that in a twinkle of an eye, a shout like a thunder will come and call them up. And these people are actually called up there. Now, I do not think they have physical bodies. I think they have supernatural glorified bodies. We saw this on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? Where you have Elijah and you have Moses standing with Jesus. You can look it up if you want to in Mark 17. Shining, perfectly glowing in white, the whitest white the white world had ever whited on this earth. That's kind of how it's written in Greek, meaning it was so overwhelmingly white that everything else that might have been white looked just disgusting in comparison. It was that sort of brightness, right? And so I believe these people at the rapture will go up, their souls will go up, but I think their bodies remain. Then you have the tribulation period of time. You have the people that have passed. These No, okay, I'm sorry. The bodies do go up at the rapture. I'm sorry. Apologize. So it says that their bodies will be released from the sea and go up. Then they will. Then Jesus will descend and he'll raise all the people that died during the tribulation, which is where we are right now. And so they will be here raised. And so all these people together. And so in the kingdom, what you will have is you will have a very picture just like what you saw in the Mount of Transfiguration. There will be Jesus himself. Then there will be the glorified saints that have died or gone to heaven and come back to reign with Christ on earth. And then you will have those that survived the tribulation. According to the book of Ezekiel, which we don't have time to get into, these people do not die. These mortals that live through here and they come through here, they don't die during the kingdom age. And for 1,000 years, in fact, in Ezekiel, what it says is that no baby will die. Every birth will work. So for 1,000 years, there's perfect health on earth. Every single great-great-great-great-great-grandparent will get to see their great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson and their life. The only warning that's given actually there, it says, blessed is the person that is born earlier in that time, and it's cursed if you're less than 100 years of age. Because if you're less than 100 years of age, it means you're closer to the time where Satan will be released to deceive. And you won't have as much time to learn and follow God. But there are those that will be deceived and fall away, which we'll get into next time when we get together. Now, what sort of application do we have here? Let's go back to what we started with. Pray for Jesus to come again. He's got this all figured out. He wrote the book on this. You have it. And he cares about all to come to know the saving knowledge of who he is. And you praying for his coming, thy kingdom come, like it actually says in the Lord's Prayer that he requests from us, it will not hinder people from coming to know Jesus if he comes quickly. God will completely reach all those people that he paid the price for and he wrote the contract for before earth created. So, have confidence in him and his plan.